I'm just going to read from Psalm 13. It's the reading for today. Starting verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what Jason has prepared to share with us today, and we pray that as he shares it, that his words would be from you and, that you would use him to speak to us this morning. I pray for each of us that you would prepare our hearts and help us to be receptive to what you want us to learn today. Please impact us in a new way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, George. We're actually continuing a series in the Psalms from last year called Taste. And I thought we'd do some of the more bitter fruit this year. Because the Psalms are full of bitterness, anguish, even despair. And life, in fact, is full of that. A friend of mine some years ago had a possible brain tumour diagnosis. And he'd been having headaches. And so the doctor sent him off for scans. And he said this, the hardest part now is the waiting. We know this. In fact, I know right today there are people who are waiting between the test and the diagnosis. I know actually in this room right now there are people who fully appreciate what my friend said. But it is so difficult between waiting in that space between knowing and not knowing. Unbelievably difficult to not worry, to not be anxious. I mean, the rule should be that you should not be anxious about the things you don't know. There's enough worry in life to deal with the things that are already a problem. Why worry about the things you don't know yet? But that's not the way we work. It's hard not to be anxious before you give that public speech, or try not to be anxious while you're waiting for exam results, an operation, a job review. That waiting can be distressing, painful, even crushing. Jim was 60. My friend Jim was 60. He had a lot to live for. He had four children. He had lots of deep friendships. Sadly, his wife had passed away just a year beforehand. And as a consequence of that, he grew in faith over that year. He shared life with others, and he had this really gentle generosity with his time and with himself. He was diagnosed with a thing called amyloidosis. It's a very rare disease. It affects 1 in 1 million people. What happens is the proteins in your body stick to the organs, and eventually it shuts them down. Interestingly, Jim was a scientist. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he knew that the chances of his survival were not strong. One Tuesday night, I gathered with a few of Jim's closest friends, and we laid hands on Jim, we anointed him with oil, and we prayed for him. It was really emotional, as you'd expect. I would say prayer is the wrong word. We begged for him. We begged for his life. We begged that God would heal him, because as far as we could tell, there was no good reason why the earth would be better off with Jim dead. And then we waited. We waited, we prayed for weeks. Waiting is actually what we see in the Bible most of the time. It feels like it's a book full of events and action, but actually it's mostly full of waiting. Abraham could have been given a son when God promised. But instead of God giving him a son at the time of the promise, Abraham had to wait until he was 100 years old. Sarah was his wife, was 75. It took it from ridiculous to impossible. and they had to wait all that time for them to conceive. God could have used Moses while he was a prince in Egypt. It's certainly possible. But instead, God sends Moses off to wait in a desert for 40 years before he calls him back. God could have gotten Joseph out of prison a lot quicker than he did. Joseph was unjustly jailed, accused for something he definitely did not commit. And he was stuck in a dungeon for 10 years before he was finally set free. God could have made David king the day after he was anointed. Saul was already a bad king. God had already judged that Saul should be taken down as king, hence why he appointed David. Instead, David had to wait 15 years, had to wait on the threat of his own life, had to wait hiding and running from his own father-in-law, the king Saul. Most of the Bible is full of waiting, of nothing happening. And in the Psalms definitely celebrate the incredible acts of God. If you read Psalm 136, it celebrates the rescue of Israel from Egypt. These are amazing acts. But most of the Psalms are written in the gap. The gap between the incredible miracle and what I'm living with right now today. In the gap where people are experiencing pain and they plead with God, do something about this, and God does nothing. That's most of the Psalms. These Psalms are what they call laments. They're songs, they're poems, and they're written in the anxious waiting room of life. Have you been to the emergency department recently? It's horrible, isn't it? And unless you're bleeding out, you will not be seen for some time. It's just the way it is. You will wait. And that's what people are doing, is they're sitting in the waiting room of life with agony and harsh reality, and they write these songs and poems, which are laments. Some scholars call them the Psalms of disorientation, that you felt like life was going well and going this way, and then suddenly you get smacked on the side of the head and you're reeling, and it disorientates you. But they could also be Psalms of reorientation, because you lose your illusions. You figure out what reality is really like, and you learn something new, and you can even grow when reality and faith collide. And Psalm 13 is one of these songs. How long, how long, how long, the psalmist cries out. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The background to this psalm is not illness. It's not a disease. It's hostility of other people. But I think we could relate to the distress and the distance that this songwriter feels away from God. And they feel like that God is ignoring them, taking no action. And it leads them to this fear. They're afraid, aren't they, in verse 1. Will you forget me forever? They're afraid that God has forgotten them. And that leads them to verse 2, where they feel abandoned and they feel like they're coming undone. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Day after day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? He's got terrible problems in his mind, and he feels a threat from his enemy, and he worries about whether God will do anything about this. And then in verses 3 and 4, we get a sense of his desperation. Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in death. He's desperate. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fail. That's horrible, isn't it? Does anyone relate to times like this? Yet while it's horrible, these questions that this psalmist asks teach them something about God. They're shaken at the foundation of their belief. And I want to ask you, if life shakes your faith, is that such a bad thing? Is it really that bad that your faith may be shaken up? Because you find out whether the faith you have is the faith that can withstand the harshest realities of life. You find out where your understanding is shallow and needs to be reorientated. And that's how you find these things out. You don't find these things out in happy times. You find them out in hard times. So is it such a bad thing that you might face your fears, you might feel abandoned, that you might have to ask questions of God? Because, I mean, the risk is you might lose faith. To be honest, as a pastor, if your faith is misplaced, then you need to lose that faith. That's the risk, though. The risk is you might lose faith. But the gain is you might actually have a stronger faith that can handle more than you can currently handle now. Many people live out of this sense of abandonment. This psalm is not an uncommon experience. Some people feel like that God's abandoned them because they're not worth it, that God will not pay attention to them because they are nobodies. Other people feel abandoned because they deny God exists, and so they think that they're left to make their own way in the world. The third response is found in this psalm. That when they feel abandoned, the psalmist doesn't run away from God and go, "This is rubbish, I'll ditch it." What this psalmist does is run towards God with questions. They trust God enough that God can handle even their doubt. They can run towards God and say, "God, what are you doing? How long will you restrain yourself from acting for my good?" That's what this psalmist does. Runs towards God with questions, with their struggles, with their own sense of powerlessness and dependence. So can you see how this psalmist learns something new about themselves and also about God? That they've had to go, "God, I don't feel you. It seems to me there is nothing happening, yet I choose to trust you enough to run towards you." That they can ask questions and God will not reject them. And they can trust God even when they don't understand. See how that all happens in a few short verses. Would you pray this prayer? We don't write songs like this, do we? We need to remind ourselves, this is a song that was taught so that people could worship God. They wrote it down and taught it to the people of God to sing. And they do. So if you're a Hebrew, even a Jew today, will sing this psalm. This is part of their spiritual life. Name me one song that you know that was written in the last 15, 20, 25 years. Name me one song that you know that says this. You won't think of one, will you? Very, very difficult. I suspect it's because we don't give ourselves permission to be this honest with God. No, we don't want to come to church and sing that kind of song. Life's already tough. Do you want me to sing that? You know, I actually think there's a more pressing reality, is we don't want to be honest with ourselves. I think that's the problem. Everyone has that problem. Christians especially have that problem. Because it's difficult to say to ourselves, "I feel like, God, you've forgotten me." That's really difficult for us to say to ourselves. But doubt is that important point where you reorientate in faith. Questions strip away what should be shaken and leave behind what cannot be shaken. When we're angry and when we're grieving, what that does, it helps us be fully honest with how we're really going on. And as we do that, it opens up our opportunity to be fully honest with God. Most people I meet with struggle to be fully honest with themselves. They'll tell themselves things that they ought to believe, ought to believe, yet I know they do not believe. And what use is it speaking to yourself in a way that you know is a lie to yourself? It's not that it's not true, it's just not yet true. And I think if you're going to get to the absolute, this is my conviction and my hope, you have to start with, this is the reality I'm living in with right now today. That my sense of what's going wrong, I will face bravely, courageously, honestly, and then in faith say, I want to get to this different place. Starts with you being honest with yourself. By the way, God is not surprised, is he? Anything we say to God will not shock him. So it's not God's problem that we don't speak in such a way. It's ours. And the Psalms tells us, even if you can't listen to me, listen to the Bible. The Psalms tells us, you're allowed to be honest in just this way. I read this psalm with Jim as he lay on his deathbed. And we talked together about the challenge of living with the waiting. What fascinated me about Jim is as his body was letting him down, his spirit became more and more thankful. He praised God all that he'd given and he'd done. We prayed together, Jim and I. And he was thankful for his life, his children. His last 3 weeks were spent with his children constantly around him. Out the window of his home was the lemon-scented gum. He thanked God for that. The roses that he could see out the window. He thanked God for his family and friends. He thanked God for this renewed love of his Lord. And as I was praying with Jim, his prayers would roll with thanks. In the face of his death, he held hope, which is the surprising conclusion of this psalm. It's been fully honest, hasn't it? Verse up to verse 4, it's just laid bare all of the doubts, all the fears, the anguish this person's feeling. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. That's the surprising ending to all those questions. I am fully honest, but at the end of the day, I will trust in your unfailing love. This psalmist knows that God's been good to Israel. He freely chose Israel, not because they were famous or a great nation, but because they were nobodies. God committed to that relationship, and through all the thick and thin of that relationship, even when Israel failed, God remained faithful. And this person, having faced their doubts and their fears, reminds themselves of that and says, I am at the end of the day, despite how I'm feeling, going to lean into the fact you're faithful and loving. That's what the Christian does too, is we remember God's unfailing love in the person of Jesus. That even if God is hidden to us, we remind ourselves at that cross, our God is not hidden. We also remind ourselves that God is not a stranger to really challenging questions. Do you remember one that Jesus asked himself on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting directly a psalm. We know that God is not unfamiliar with our feeling of being abandoned, and he will be faithful even on the other side of this. A preacher called David Matthias, he wrote this. He said, waiting is no waste in God's economy. God can use this waiting to grow us. It's an opportunity. Because what happens when we have to wait is it draws out of us a longing that things will be different. It makes us press into God. It makes us angry, passionate, pleading, wrestling, seeking. That's what waiting does for us. And it reminds you that you desire God even when you doubt. And you can't get to the place of feeling helpless, hopeless, abandoned until you're there. And at that point, you discover what really matters to you. A great book, which I'm going to put up on our website because I think it's such a great book that everyone should read it. Written by a man called Matt Jacoby from Sons of Korah, Deeper Places. He wrote in there, we might declare with our lips God is worthy of all praise, but we demonstrate what is truly worth the most to us by what we pursue. And that's what this psalm says. When life is tough, I still pursue God. We're finishing this today with the communion table, which tells us, as I've said, that God is not a stranger to our waiting. He's not a stranger to our questions. And that he meets our doubts and our fears in the person of Jesus. And he will be faithful. Waiting to die is probably the most difficult form of waiting. Jim travelled that journey. He held on to God's love because he knew that most of his life is going to be on the other side of his death. So what does it take for us to grow that kind of faith? How will we get the muscles we need, the courage we need to have faith like that? Faith that's ready for anything. You know what it's going to take? Waiting. It's going to take waiting. You build these muscles by begging God to change a circumstance and nothing happening. And holding on to what you already know, that this is just a gap between a promise and a reality. This is just a gap where God's waiting with me. And God will do something about this. As we come to the communion table, I'm going to read these verses from Romans 8 to remind us of the faithfulness of God to us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This table reminds us of that, those very words. That Christ Jesus, who died for our sins, was raised to life on the third day, waited in a tomb for 3 days before that miracle of new life. As we come this morning, some of you here are, in, as I said, in the space of waiting yourself. You maybe are waiting for a diagnosis, a test, an answer. And that is terribly difficult. As you hold this cup and bread, I want to remind you that God waits with you and He is for you. Others of us might need to do that for the sake of friends or family. So why don't you hold them up in prayer too? Plead on their behalf. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, this bread reminds us of your body given for us to bring us to you. To know that we are safe in a world that is harsh, even cruel. This cup reminds us of your blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. That your death steps into the place of our death. Sets us free from our sin, shame, and the consequences of such things. So as we hold this cup and bread, we not only just remember these things, we are thankful. May you use these symbols to speak to our hearts, strengthen our spirits, and encourage us in our minds, such that we might be not just faithful in following you, but that we might grow to know you and love you even more. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord.